Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, do give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your great love and the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we ask you, give us that due sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be truly thankful, that we may show forth your praise not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen.
For our lesson of the day, we have Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through the end. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mount which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that through the Holy Spirit, that Jesus would, as he promised, be with us here this day in word and in the sacrament. And we pray that you would help me to say the right words and help us all to learn from your word and to do and to be a disciple. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. I'm not used to preaching with a microphone, so you'll have to let me know if this sounds funny or if you cannot hear me. I've been at this church for about 19 years and an elder on and off for much of it. And if there is one thing that I would like us to get right, it is discipleship. This text is about discipleship. Of course, saying you want to get discipleship right is sort of like saying you want to get the whole thing right. So it's sort of cheating in a certain kind of way. But one reason I'm so concerned that we get discipleship right is that I am convinced that although in many ways, of course, Christian churches do succeed in this, it is very easy to get off kilter. And there are many ways in which Christian churches miss a lot of what is implied and present, even in a very familiar passage like this. So what I'm going to do first is look at the passage itself and put it in its original context, what it would have meant, what that scene would have meant to the original people there. And then, of course, I'm going to try to spend some time on now and today. Application. What does it mean to be and make disciples today? Beginning with the text, first of all, I think the first thing that we need to pay attention to is that this is a text originally addressed during the period after Jesus is risen from the dead and before he ascends into heaven. And it's during this period, and it's particularly addressed to the 11 apostles. The word apostle is not used, but it says to the 11. And this is very, very significant because this is a reminder of many things. First of all, the apostles were a pretty discredited lot for a certain period of time. And a lot of the concern of Jesus in the post-crucifixion resurrection appearances are to reinstate the apostles to their office. So, for example, in John, we find them in Galilee fishing. Because you know, what usually happens to a messianic movement when the leader gets killed? They just scatter. It's all over. The party's over. The cause is over. You were following this man. He got killed. That's it. You run away, you go back to whatever you were doing. Your movement's been discredited, your leader's been discredited, you've been discredited. And not only that, these 11 failed the test. When the time of testing came, and when their leader was on trial, they ran, they scattered, they hid, they denied that they even knew Jesus. Their loyalty was found to be insufficient. Their leadership was found to be insufficient. Their faith was found to be insufficient. And so here in this particular text in Matthew, we also see them back in Galilee. And we see again the necessity that they be recommissioned and that they be given a new authority and a new mission. And this is also, therefore, about the fact that as Protestants, it's very easy for us to miss, and that this is an apostolic text, and this is an apostolic mission to begin with. These are the 11 apostles, the 12 minus Judas, the betrayer. And if we look at who these men were to whom this text was originally entrusted, this event, again, these are these men that Jesus had recruited out of Galilee perhaps 3 years earlier. Jesus seemed to like brother teams. So this is James and his brother John, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. This is Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Simon Zealot, the good Judas, the one who didn't betray, and so forth. And these 11 men, fishermen, a tax collector, had followed Jesus around during these 3.5 years, had heard all of his teaching. They were relatively simple and unimportant men. They'd been with their master. They'd been discipled by him. They had failed the test. And now, after the resurrection, Jesus having appeared first to the women and not to them, they've been sent to Galilee. And being sent there, they are where? On a mountain. And that's the next thing in this text that we see. One key word is the 11. This is apostolic. And I have to say, as a Protestant, this is an important reminder. We will confess later on that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Now, what it means to be an apostolic church has been a controversial thing throughout church history. For our higher church brethren, Anglican, Orthodox, Roman Catholic, apostolic means being ruled by bishops who are the successors of the apostles. We take apostolic succession in a much more general way in the Presbyterian Church. We're not ruled by bishops. But nonetheless, it is very important that we be successors of the apostles. Because that's what we confess, one holy Catholic apostolic church, because that's what Scripture testifies. Jesus picked these men, he set them aside, he taught them, they failed, then he reinstated them, and it is to these 11, to the apostles, that he gives the Great Commission. And then we receive the Great Commission through the apostolic succession, however that's understood. So there are the 11, and they're up on a mountain. And a lot of great events in Scripture, a lot of great meetings with God, a lot of great commandments happen. This is obviously a kind of echoing that this occurs on a mountain here, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. In a sense, this is a reference back to the mountain that Moses had received the Torah, the Ten Commandments on. Because mountain tops or mountains are special places in Scripture that you go to meet with God, special places where you go to be commissioned, special places where you go to hear the commandments of God. And these men needed to be recommissioned and to be resent and to receive a new commandment, which was this commandment to go. Okay, we have the apostles on a mountain. We have this combination of worshiping Jesus and of some doubting. This perhaps refers to Thomas, who in another text that we're not reading is the doubting apostle. Obviously, this is a time of coming back to faith for these men. Their initial faith had a lot of problems in it. This is another general lesson we can take. When there is a weakness in our faith, when our faith is based on erroneous assumptions, erroneous understandings of God's promises, when our faith is ill-founded, God will break it, and then God willing reinstate it. So these men's faith had been based in part on a misunderstanding of the mission and method of their teacher and master and Lord Jesus of Nazareth. They had misunderstood the mission. And so it's kind of understandable that some doubted. They were confused. They needed to have the mission clarified. The next issue that we have here is authority. And just like we have in this business of the mountaintop, a kind of a new Moses, a new giving of the law, in this authority we echo all the way back to creation. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And this question of on heaven and in earth is a natural echo back to Genesis. For it is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who created in the beginning the heavens and the earth. That's how the Bible begins, right? In the beginning, He created the heavens and the earth. And here we have now Jesus having been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And here heaven being a more direct reference not to the heavens, but again to the realm where God reigns Himself. And so this question of authority is resolved right away here. Jesus is the one with authority. And this is the basis of apostolic authority. The apostles are going to derive their authority from that which God has bestowed upon Jesus. And so this is very, very important. And because they have authority derivatively through Jesus, they then can be given by Jesus a new mission. The next key word is go. And certainly the apostles are people who are sent. For the apostles, this is going to end up for many of them being very, very literal. They are going to wander around. They are going to be often sent far away. These men for whom the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem was already a big trip are going to, many of them, go to what for them is the unimaginable ends of the earth. They are going to be sent far away. And they're sent on a particular task. Go make disciples. Now, when Jesus used the word disciple here, He was using a term that He had used throughout the time that He was with them. This idea of what a disciple is would have, for them, been colored by these 3.5 years that they had spent with Him, or this time that they had spent with Him. What was a disciple? Well, Jesus had taught them very, very clearly that to be His disciple, at least, to be a learner or a student or a follower of Jesus. That's what disciple meant, a learner, a student, a follower. To be a learner, a student, or a follower of this man, Jesus, as He had taught them, meant a number of things. It didn't require just studying your books hard. Didn't require just getting all A's on the written tests or the oral tests that the teacher might give. It was a much more comprehensive kind of relationship. Jesus had told them, for example, that in order to be His disciple, they must take up their cross and follow Him. Now, for the apostles, the words "take up your cross and follow" and the reiteration of that word "disciple" would have been a very literal kind of thing. They had just seen, days before, Jesus up on the cross. The cross was not a metaphor for them. The cross was execution. Painful torture and execution. And so Jesus' words, which are for us often symbolical, in the original occasion, would have meant that if you're going to be My disciple, you have to be willing to die for this, for Me, for God, and for this cause. This is a terminal job. This is a job that comes with a death sentence. And although the scriptures don't tell us what happened to all of the 11, church tradition tells us that many, many of them were martyred. Indeed, in a similar scene in the book of John, a similar post-resurrection scene, Jesus warns of this kind of death. And it's an extraordinary thing when one of them, John, might not meet this kind of death, when he might merely be exiled rather than be martyred. So to be a disciple is to be willing to die for Jesus, just like he died, to suffer the same kind of death. In addition, Jesus had told them things like, you must lose your life for my sake. You can't hold on to your life. You must be willing to lose it. But in this context, it meant not only being willing to die, but it meant being willing to live a completely different life than they otherwise would have lived. Again, for the original 11, in a very literal way. They had a life before Jesus came into their life. They had families. They had a job. They were fishermen. They had family. They were tax collectors. They had a daily routine. They had things that they were doing. And then Jesus kind of comes along and says, leave all that behind and come and follow me. And for them, again, it was a very literal kind of thing. It meant leaving behind their daily schedule, their job, and just wandering around Israel for a certain number of years, and now they're going to be sent to wander farther afield than that. And so it meant literally giving up their life plans, what they had expected. Okay, that's part of what discipleship meant. And discipleship also meant, as Jesus taught it to them, loving Jesus and expressing that love through obedience. As Pastor Les talked about, in one of the sermons a few weeks ago, they were taught the importance of obeying. Being a disciple did not mean simply book learning, didn't mean learning to recite the right answers theologically or doctrinally. It didn't mean being a student of the law in the way that the Pharisees were a student of the law and being able to make fine point distinctions between what this law requires and what it allows, and between what that law requires and that law allows. It meant simply, if you love Jesus, you will obey him, and his commandments are going to govern all aspects of your life. And it's this obedience as an expression of love that was a part of discipleship. So this willingness to die, this willingness to give up your life plans, and this willingness to obey in all areas of life. Willingness to die, willingness to give up your life plans, willingness to obey out of love, not out of fear, but out of love, is what Jesus meant by being a disciple. Now, what's very important here is that these disciples, which is what they're called at the start of the text, are supposed to replicate themselves and make new disciples. They're not supposed to make lesser beings. In one sense, the apostles are very special, but the apostles are not supposed to be these super committed Christians who then make a lesser, less committed group. No, they are supposed to be disciples, which requires, again, this tremendous level of commitment and willingness to die, willingness to give up your life plans, willingness to obey out of love as to every aspect of your life. And they were supposed to then make other people be just like that. Not everyone was going to be an apostle, but everyone was going to be, who was a Christian, a disciple. There's a hierarchy in terms of authority. There's not a hierarchy in terms of spirituality. You understand what I'm saying? My no hierarchy? Anybody could and was demanded to be just as, quote, spiritual. The next key word beyond disciple, which we'll, in a sense, of course, come back to here, is of all nations, of all nations. Now, this was a change of mission. When they were told, make disciples of all the nations, this was a direct change from one of the prior sendings out. If you go back to Matthew chapter 10, you will see that after the 11 were commissioned earlier on, years before, Jesus again, in that occasion earlier, sent them out. But he sent them out with specific commands to only go to the Israelites, only go to the Jews, do not go to the Samaritans, do not go to the Gentiles. He very specifically told them earlier not to go to the Gentiles. Now this word, the nations, is a word for the Gentiles. Now these 11 men were Jews who lived in a world with one stark division between Jews, God's people, and everybody else. The people of the nations who are called Gentiles. And this is a specific command to go to the Gentiles. Go beyond your own clan, your own people. This means, of course, that for them, their mission is going to be cross-cultural, cross-language. This is why the New Testament is in Greek instead of in Aramaic, which is the language Jesus spoke in to them. It's not in Hebrew, the language of the Torah or the Old Testament. It's in Greek because that was a general language beyond the Jews that was common among a lot of people in at least a part of the world. So this was a change in the mission that's going to require a lot of other changes. There's another aspect to this which was hidden to them, I think, at this point in time, but only became clear when the Apostle Paul and his mission to the Gentiles brought this issue before the church sometime later on. The Apostle Paul being a kind of next generation apostle, and that he was not one of the original 12. What the Apostle Paul is going to make clear to them is that they were called to make disciples, not Jews. When these original 11 heard the commandment to go to the Gentiles, they perhaps assumed, at least it appears in Acts that they assumed, that what that meant is that when we go to these non-Jews, what these non-Jews are going to need to do when they become, you know, followers of Jesus is like us. They're going to need to be followers of Moses as well as followers of Jesus. They're going to need to become Jews. They're going to need to become circumcised. They're going to need to follow the laws. They're going to need to keep what we call today kosher. Don't eat any of that pepperoni pizza because pork is unclean. Of course, they didn't have pepperoni pizza back then, but I'm sure they had pigs and shellfish and all kinds of unclean food to the Jews. And this is something that Jesus may or may not have made completely clear to them. The mission to the Gentiles is not going to mean making them into Jews. Now, this is going to be part of a much broader principle. The much broader principle, and it's a challenge for us today, is that making disciples does not involve making people who are just like us. Making disciples does not mean making cookie-cut, exactly identical Christians. The fact that people come from different cultures and different nations and different customs and different religious backgrounds is going to matter. They're going to look different after they become disciples, just like they look different from one another before. There are some things that all disciples have in common, but there are a lot of ways in which disciples are going to be very different from one another. And this is very much established in this principle that when we go to the Gentiles, we're making disciples, we're not making Jews. We're not making them into one nationality. We're not making them into one food group where they all eat the same kind of food and they all dress the same and they all keep their beard the same, and they all keep, the ladies all have hair that looks alike, and y'all know what I mean? I mean, they're not all going to look alike. They really are going to be different. And when you get to India, and when you get to China, you know, the Chinese and the Indian Christians are going to have Indian and Chinese customs. Something we've struggled with, of course, and still struggle with when, you know, missionaries are sent from place to place. Next, Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something else. Just as Protestants often miss that this is an apostolic passage about the authority of the apostolic church, the fact that there is a sacrament here is easy to miss. This is a passage in which word and sacrament have equal billing. Jesus did not say to just teach them. Jesus said to baptize them. The sacraments have equal billing here. And of course, why is baptism so significant? I can't obviously in 2 or 3 minutes encompass that. Pastor Les has preached on baptism many times. I'm not going to try to recapitulate that. In terms of being disciples, there are at least several reasons. One, baptism is a symbolic death and resurrection. If they've been told to be disciples, and that means that they have to be willing to die for Jesus and have the expectation of dying, and they have to be willing to give up what their life plan otherwise would have been, which is a kind of death, death of your expectations, and they have to be willing to obey, which means giving up what you want for what Jesus wants, both ethically and for your life plan, that all involves a death. And so when we sprinkle the water on them, or when we dunk them, however we do it, it symbolizes the death of the old man. And then when we bring them up in that way, or when we declare them baptized, it symbolizes their rebirth as a new person. Okay? In addition, baptism, of course, tells you that the whole person is being impacted. It's not just their mind. It's not just an intellectual, I believe the things. It's the whole person, body, mind, heart, and soul that dies and is reborn. Just like we believe in the resurrection of the body, the Apostles' Creed tells us. We believe that this grips the whole person, discipleship does. And of course, baptism is connected to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because for us to be a disciple of Jesus and have that bond stick requires that the Holy Spirit live in us. It's not something we can do of our own power, of our own self, of our own will, of our own strength. It is something that God is recreating in us. So the fact that there are sacraments and that they have co-equal billing as important. The sacraments are just as important as the word. The sacraments go together with the word. Tell us that Christianity is not just a set of beliefs. It is a way of life that involves all of us, our body, our mind, our heart, our soul, our life course. It's very important that this is sacramental. Then notice what is said next. We baptize them in the name of the Trinity, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, the interesting thing about this passage is that you never once in this passage, which is taken generally to be a passage about what? Evangelism, right? Do you ever hear the four spiritual laws here? Do you ever hear a kind of an invitation to just believe and you'll be saved? Is that what Jesus is introducing here? In what is universally viewed as a passage about the evangelization of the world. Is there even a strong admonition to just believe and be saved? Now, those things exist in Scripture. I'm not trying to diminish the importance of belief. But we have diminished the gospel and the Great Commission when we reduce it to intellectual confession of certain beliefs. We have done something very different from what Jesus is doing here. The belief has to be accompanied by discipleship. Yes, you've got to believe in Jesus to want to be his disciple. If you don't believe in him, there's no point. If you don't believe in him, then he's just a false Messiah and a false teacher, and there's no reason to follow a false religious leader. The world's full of false teachers. So yes, you've got to believe in him to want to be his disciple. But believing in him intellectually isn't enough. James says that even the demons believe. Okay? And tremble. It has to be accompanied by this comprehensive discipleship. And that's why Jesus doesn't say, just believe. He doesn't say, teach them to believe. He says, teach them to do. To do, to observe all things that I have commanded. Discipleship is a way of life, not just a set of beliefs. The set of beliefs are necessary, but they're not sufficient. Now, in saying that, Jesus is not preaching a works theology, but Jesus is preaching the gospel. And the gospel does involve discipleship. The gospel without discipleship is not the gospel. It is a false gospel. And to that degree, we have sometimes tended to undercut our Lord. This is what people mean by preaching a false or cheap grace, when they preach that all you have to do is believe these things and then you can kind of walk away and do what you want with your own life. You don't have to obey. You don't have to follow Jesus. Those are all things that super spiritual Christians do. But, you know, that's just the icing on the cake. Discipleship is not the icing on the cake. It is the cake. Now, in trying to apply this today to our ordinary daily lives, you can see what the challenge is. For the disciples, they literally, many of them were going to die for this. They were going to have a completely different life. They were going to leave their home. They were going to wander around the world. How does this apply to somebody who's born in Alabama, gets married in Alabama, gets a job in Alabama, maybe goes to school in Georgia or something, you know, maybe Pennsylvania, comes back to Alabama, maybe Tennessee, you know, gets a job, raises a family. You know, how does it apply when you don't go wandering around? How do you bridge this gulf? Okay, between the literal meaning to these 11 men and what discipleship is going to mean generally. I think what you have to say about that is, first of all, the essence of discipleship is the same for everybody. The essence of discipleship is this dying to self and living to Christ. And this dying to self and living to Christ is called discipleship in part because it's a task you never graduate from in this life. You don't diploma when you turn 13 or 18 or 22 and say, now you've graduated, you're done with that. Okay? Discipleship is a lifelong relationship with God in Christ where you every day, each morning, each evening, have to die to self, be aided by the Holy Spirit in living according to what Jesus wants you to do, His will, not your will. And that lifelong struggle is just as tough if you never move out of a 10-mile radius as if you wander the world preaching. It's just as tough. The human nature in us, which naturally rebels against God, naturally follows the avoid pain, seek pleasure principle, which is not a bad thing usually, which naturally is selfish, which naturally is slothful, which naturally is lustful, which naturally is greedy, which naturally wants what it wants when it wants us, is just as alive in anybody, wherever they are, whatever they're doing. And the task of submitting that self to our Lord Jesus involves a death to self. Just as certainly, regardless of whether you're an apostle wandering around. And the drama that surrounds us each day is enough of a drama. We have, just in the normal life cycle, children being created. It's a miracle. These children did not exist. These little babies here in this congregation, a year ago, 2 years ago, the ones in the womb, the ones just born, they weren't there. Participating in this drama of being with God, co-creators of new human beings, of them being protected in the womb, of them being nurtured. this drama of trying to figure out how you're going to support them, how you're going to raise them in good times and in bad, and the fact that they are independent human beings that you cannot control. When they're fence line there, you know, you do certain things, you lose sleep. When they grow up, they have a mind of their own. Scrounging to figure out, you know, again, how to honorably make a living, how to create value for another enough that it makes sense that they would pay you enough and you're not cheating them. And it's a good transaction when they pay you and they're receiving what they ought to receive and you're being fair to your customers and fair to your patients and fair to your fellow workers and fair to those above you and fair to those below you and fair to your family members and fair to your children and doing as Jesus would have you do in each of those relationships. And all the time living in a world, which is the book of Hebrews tells us, Jesus is Lord and all authority has been given to Him, but we do not yet see that. And having to have faith that even though, as Hebrews tells us, we do not yet see Jesus running everything. And the drama of death is just as real. Whether you're being executed on a cross for being a disciple, or whether you're dying a slow, painful death from, you know, from some disease, from heart disease, cancer, whether you're taken slowly in that way and have time to contemplate death, or whether you're taken or your loved ones are taken suddenly in a car accident or a sudden event, there's plenty of drama around us. If any of us could key in at any one moment to what is going on in the lives of the people in this room, the people in your classrooms, the people in your workplaces, and know what is in their hearts and what is in their lives, and the way that they are being tempted, and the way that they have fallen to temptation, and the way that they are struggling, if you could be aware, if you could see, if I could see what God sees at any moment in time around us, you wouldn't have to go anywhere to be engaged. For the great drama of life and death, love and hate, salvation and damnation, of following Jesus and rejecting Him, of being taught right and being taught wrong, is all around us every moment, every day. The great drama of people going through the life cycle, of seeing the world for the first time, of becoming a young man or a young woman for the first time, of finding love betrayed or finding what love's promise is meant to be. It's all around us every day. So although the commandment to go out to the ends of the earth is apostolic and to the whole church, you don't have to be a missionary to be a first-class Christian. You don't have to go to China or to India to be following the Great Commission. There is enough to do to be and make disciples all around us, more to do than any of us have ability or time to do. It doesn't mean we shouldn't go. It doesn't mean that people shouldn't still be sent to the ends of the world. But we have to get past the fascination with the first mission, sort of like Star Trek First Contact, you know, if you all are Star Trek fans, the first time that you make contact with an alien race, you know, the first time the gospel comes somewhere, that's a fascinating moment, okay? But Jesus wasn't fixated on that moment. He was interested in the comprehensive making of disciples in all of this world. And that is a drama that is recreated every generation with a new generation of people to disciple and in each place. So we got to get past the fascination with first commitment, first evangelism, first telling the gospel, and especially if we're going to live in and be a church in Birmingham, Alabama, living in a state in which, by survey data, 9 of 10 people believe that Jesus is God. Discipleship in Alabama is not first contact. It's not first telling to those who have never heard. Indeed, sometimes it's undoing the damage that has been done by the fact that, hey, Christians are sinners. And sometimes in the name of Christ, people have been damaged. And sometimes in the name of Christ, people have been abused. And sometimes there have been, you know, people who use the name of Christ for their own advantage and for their own gain. And it's easy for people in the midst of a very Christianized place to miss out on the drama of salvation and discipleship and become overwhelmed by the drama of wrongdoing in the church, which is a drama that's constantly ongoing and unfolding. Because we in the church are just redeemed sinners. Now my challenge, I know I need to wrap up, my challenge to us as a church is simply this, that we be gripped by this drama of being and making disciples in the places that we're each called to live and to be, among the people that we're called to be around, and that we not diminish that by either focusing so much on first-time evangelism or else by focusing on something like doctrinal correctness. The main drama is not about getting our doctrine perfect. The main drama is not about making new Christians. Doctrine is important. Evangelism of new Christians is important. But we need to put central what Jesus put central in the Great Commission. And what is central is being and making disciples of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of following after you, and we pray that by your Spirit we would be gripped in our whole life by this drama of being and making disciples. And we pray for your Spirit to grant us those gifts and that love of you that will bring us into your eternal kingdom, now and always. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let us cry out to God together in our hearts. Let us pray. Holy Father, we give you thanks and praise for who you are and all you have done as you have existed from all eternity in perfect fellowship with your Son and with your Holy Spirit. You are the creator, ruler, and sustainer of all things. All that you have made reveals your beauty, wisdom, justice, and love. Though we marred and cursed your creation with death by our sin, in your great kindness and in your love and grace, you have blessed us, you have redeemed us, you have forgiven us. We praise you for the humility and faithfulness of your Son. We praise you for sending him into the world. We praise him for he went to the cross for us and for our salvation. We rejoice in him, for we now have new life, and every good thing is promised to us through him. Father, through your Son, you also poured out upon us your Holy Spirit to gift us for service, to equip us to do ministry, that your kingdom might come more and more through us. Father, today we especially pray for our church body. We lift up one another to you. We lift up this church body, this congregation to you. We pray that you would more and more knit us together as one people, as one family, in love and in truth. Help us to serve one another, to forgive and encourage one another, to pray with and for one another. Father, we pray that you would help us to reach out in love and mercy to our community. Help us to serve and disciple this city. Father, we pray for those among us with special needs. We pray for those who need work so they can provide for their families and give to others. We pray that you would make such provision for them. We pray for those who are sick, especially those recovering from the flu, that you would grant health and comfort and healing. Father, we especially give thanks to you today for the birth of Jackson Bourgeois. We pray that he would grow all his days in faith and in maturity, that his parents, Hannah and Greg, might disciple and train him in accordance with your word. Father, we pray for health for Hannah. We pray that they might be able to come home from the hospital today. Father, we rejoice in the birth of this covenant child. We rejoice in the promises that you make to and about our children. Father, we pray for our other expectant mothers in this congregation. Father, we pray for Katie Byes. We pray for Shauna Phillips, Rachel Weisenecker, Mary Lee Paxton, Mary Ann Johnson, Father, we pray for your blessings upon them, that you would give them grace, health, and joy, that you would prepare these families to receive new life in Christ's name. Father, continue to provide for our needs as a church body. Father, we pray that you would be with those among us, those loved ones that we have serving in the military. We pray for Matthew Winstead, John Douglas, Mike Walker, and Adam Terry, that you would be with them, bless and protect them as they do this difficult work. We also pray for John Douglas and Rebecca Holloway as they prepare for marriage together. Father, we pray for your blessings upon us in every way. Father, we pray that you would help us to seek first your kingdom, that we might receive your kingdom and that every good thing might be added to us. Father, we pray for our church body that you would give our leaders wisdom, that you would grow us and mature us as a church family, that you would be pleased with our worship, that you would bless us with your presence and your gifts each Lord's Day, that, Father, we might go forth from here as your people, having received your good gifts, that we might share this blessing, spread this blessing around, that we might share your love and your mercy with others around us. And, Father, we ask that you would hear us now as we pray the prayer that your Son and our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.